Children's Church can slip out. If there are, is there someone prepared to do Children's Church this morning before we send children? Okay, great. All right, little ones can head out. All right, well, this is the morning. I've been preparing for several weeks for this message, and we're not going to do that message. So I was excited about the State of the Church Address. Every year we do this special message where we think about our church, what God's doing in it, and prepare for the upcoming year. And this morning as I was at the at my desk there just preparing for this message, I thought, well, what if no one's here today? We wondered what the weather was going to be. Who will be here today? Is this the best time for that message? So I made a audible and decided let's put that one off till next week. And I'd like to talk with you about something else. It's a text that I love very much, a text we've turned to. Been a long time ago, but I turn to regularly when I'm with folks who are hurting, and it's Psalm 46. So if you'll take your Bibles and go to Psalm 46. The title of this message, if you need a title, is Making God Your Refuge. By the way, in our community groups later today, you have the freedom to discuss this if you want. We typically discuss the morning message. Or I would just open it up to the Psalms that have been meaningful to those that are in your group. Talk about the Psalms and be encouraged as you share those together. Psalm 46, I'd like to read it, and then we'll spend some time meditating on this wonderful psalm. The heading says, the director of music, sons of Korah, according to Alamoth, a song. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging, Selah. There's a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her, she will not fall. God will help her at the break of day. Nations are in uproar, kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice, the earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress, Selah. Come and see the works of the Lord, the desolations he has brought on the earth. He makes war cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. God of Jacob is our fortress. As we hear this read this morning, our God, we're amazed at who you are, as the psalmist declares that you're our refuge and strength. You have something very, very special to say to us from this psalm today. Give us ears to hear, and we will thank you forever. In Jesus' name, amen. People are hungry for God. They may not know that that's what they're hungry for, but people are starving for God. What we see all around us are the symptoms of this hunger as people turn to things that cannot satisfy in this world. But people are starving for God. God alone can do what God alone can do. Folks that are moving along through life and wondering what's missing don't realize, perhaps, that what's missing is this one that has given them life and this one that intends for us to have a relationship with him forever and ever. My aim this morning is not to say anything that's novel or anything perhaps you've never thought about. My aim is to help us to get to know and enjoy God better. The one who declares himself to be our refuge and strength. This is a familiar psalm. I turn to it regularly. I turn to it in the past week. When I visit folks and want to encourage them in care facilities or hospitals, I often go to this psalm, Psalm 46. This particular psalm has three movements to it. This particular psalm affirms God's amazing sufficiency for us in three perspectives. we'll see that God is a refuge for our present troubles in verses 1 to 3, that our God is a sufficient refuge for us in our past troubles in verses 4 to 7, and then He will be a refuge for us in our future troubles, verses 8 through 11. What does it mean to say that God is our refuge and strength? And what difference can that make today with whatever we're facing? Some of us are facing very, very significant challenges right now. I have to be honest, one of the things that's on my heart this morning is my sister there in the hospital in Baltimore. She had brain surgery on Tuesday, and we thought it was progressing, and she texted me yesterday and said that there is a leakage of the cranial spinal fluid, and if it doesn't stop, they'll be doing more surgery. This is, again, the follow-up surgery to the one 3 years ago that didn't last. That's on my heart this morning. All of us have things on our hearts this morning. And what do we do when we have things on our hearts? The psalmist turns to the God who is our refuge. In the first movement, he talks about God being a refuge for our present troubles. He begins in the heading with this introduction for the director of music of the sons of Korah, according to Alamoth the Song. The sons of Korah, these worship directors in Israel, these were songs, I like one commentator puts it, that the Psalms are enabling us to put God at the gravitational center of our lives. The gravitational center, you know, Earth with the moon going around it. Gravity keeps everything focused where it needs to be focused. God had given to His people Israel the Torah to show them how to live as His redeemed people. The Psalms come along to show us what that looks like. What does it look like in a very practical way to make God the gravitational center of your life? What does it look like when life is caving in around you? What does it look like when the worst catastrophe you can imagine, which you'll describe in just a moment, when he talks about earthquakes and mountains falling into the sea, what does it look like to make God the gravitational center of your life then? Notice that this is a song. Notice that it's plural, this use of personal plural pronouns, we, us, and our. Possibly this psalm was a song that God wanted the Jews to sing in their corporate temple worship. What stands out most of all is the subject matter. God wants His people to sing about Him. To sing about Him, to enjoy Him, to put their weight into Him, and to verbalize that trust in Him. This is an amazing song. Martin Luther had great appreciation for it. Many of you have known its solace. It's a song about God and His people in trouble and the difference He makes when His people are in trouble. God is a refuge for present troubles, he says in the first movement. He calls on us in the first movement to make two affirmations. First of all, what God is. God, verse 1 says, is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. He is our refuge. Refuge is a term of defense, a term of protection. In Hebrew, it refers to a place of shelter from rain, storm, and danger. The unchanging God is the one in whom we find our protection, our shelter. He's a place of relief. Several years ago, Sherry and I lived near a lake when we were going through seminary there in Grand Rapids. There was a lake, and on the lake there was a mother swan, and she hatched out her little ones. And it was always amazing to watch how she would protect those. And you've seen this before, how they spread their wings around and provide a place of refuge when life is dangerous. The psalmist says, God is our refuge. And then he says He's our strength, a term referring to physical and material strength. Sometimes it's translated might. But God is this. He's dynamically involved in the lives of His people. We serve the God who empowers the weak. He's our strength. He's also our help in trouble, the psalmist says. when trouble comes into our lives, it doesn't mean the plan of God has become haywire, gone haywire. That's not what trouble means in our lives. It's not what it means in our lives individually or corporately as a church family. Trouble gives us the opportunity to experience God Himself. He's our help. Our troubles are occasions to experience the reality of God. Most of us don't understand this principle as well as we ought, or if we do understand it, we lose track of its reality. So go with me to 1 Corinthians in the New Testament, chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, He will provide a way out so you can stand up under it. God allows us to face temptation. The word is actually broader than just like the temptation to do evil. Some translations, testing, difficult circumstances. God allows us to face things that we might experience Him. And He provides a way to stand up under it while we endure it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you'll go there, you'll hear the Apostle Paul talk about this from a little different perspective. 1 Corinthians 15:19. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. We want to turn this around. Paul knows the order: trouble now, glory later. We want glory now and trouble never. If we face trouble, we think something's wrong. It's inevitable in a sin-cursed world where sinners are bumping into each other from time to time that we won't have trouble. In his book, Desiring God, John Piper asks, how many times do we hear Christian testimonies to the effect that becoming a Christian has made life easier? I recently heard the quarterback of a professional football team, Piper says, say that after he prayed to receive Christ, he felt good about the game again and was proud of their 8-8 record because he was able to go out every Sunday and give it his best. Most Christians in the prosperous West think of Christianity in terms of its benefits. Become a Christian, and life will be better now. Try telling that to our brothers and sisters all over this globe. Life is not better now. Life is very difficult now. And life is also amazing now, because God is our refuge and strength. Paul is off track in light of the common way of thinking. Why would he say if there was no resurrection, then we are to be most pitied? The answer seems to be, as Piper surmises, that the Christian life for Paul was not the so-called good life of prosperity and ease. Instead, it was a life of freely chosen suffering beyond anything we ordinarily experience. Can I emphasize that last phrase? Freely chosen suffering. We face problems as believers. We don't run from them. Because as we face them, we have the amazing privilege to experience that God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. What must we do when we face trouble? First, affirm what God is. And then the psalmist says, move from that to affirming what God does. The difference He makes, we shall say. Verses 2 and 3 again. Therefore we will not fear though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. I have never experienced that. Have you? I think the psalmist is imagining probably something he's never experienced. The Hebrews were not a sea-loving people. I mean, they had the coast, the Mediterranean Sea. They did a little bit of, obviously, going out on the Sea of Galilee, and they knew about turbulence there. They didn't like the sea very well. They were a people that loved the land. And he's imagining, what's the, like one of the most In your nightmare, if you were in this experience, what would it look like? It would look like this. We will not fear, though the earth is giving way. He's imagining like there's this earthquake, followed by this tsunami, followed by this incredible rushing of water, and there's no place to find any foundation where you can have stability. He says, God is our refuge and strength, and therefore we will not fear if that happens. If that happens, we will have a stability. He thinks about the fact that catastrophes do happen. In fact, this powerful word picture illustrates that for us. Catastrophes do happen in this world. This turbulent cosmic earthquake, whatever it is, that threatens the city in which the psalmist lives. In powerful poetry, he depicts these mountains tumbling down into the sea, causing tidal waves. Catastrophes like this do happen. Sometimes life gets pretty turbulent. Though the language here is poetic, it represents a real phenomenon in Israel where earthquakes were not unfamiliar to the land surrounding the Rift Valley and the upper section of the Jordan to the Arabah in the south. What happens when a natural disaster hits? Well, what happens in the real world is that the homes of God's people often go down with the homes of those who are not God's people. God doesn't put a bubble over the lives of His people. In some ways, He puts us right out on the platform so that other people can see the difference He makes and be drawn to Him through us. But when that happens, when even the worst happens, says the psalmist, we will not fear. This is his affirmation. Again, that's not how you feel when life is swirling. That's the affirmation you make. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall. Have you ever heard anybody say, the most treasured lessons I've learned in life came to me during times of ease and comfort? That's not my experience. I've never heard anyone ever say that. No, to the contrary, how many times have we shared with one another, you know, I didn't enjoy the experience, but it was the most significant time in my life because I learned things about God and myself. Spurgeon said that those who dive in the sea of affliction bring up rare pearls. God is our refuge in present troubles. God Himself is. This is true for every person who knows Him. Now, let me just hasten to say, this is a book that points to one person, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ said He came to fulfill the law and the prophets, which is a way of saying He came to fulfill all that was written in what we call the Old Testament. This points to Him. When it talks about God, the rest of the Bible makes it clear that this God is a triune God, that there is the Almighty Father who sent His own Son into the world, who came to fulfill this and every other experience, and ultimately goes to the cross and dies on the cross in the place of sinners. We were singing about that earlier. And Jesus Christ made a sacrifice to take care of our sin problem, was buried, raised on the third day, returned to heaven, sent His Spirit into the world, the third person of the Godhead. And His Spirit comes and takes up residence in the lives of those who've received Him as their Lord and Savior. Those who know Jesus as their Lord and Savior can say God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. Those who don't know Jesus know about this God, perhaps, but don't know Him personally. He said, Jesus did, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. So we're reading somebody else's mail right now if we don't know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. What you need this morning, if you don't know Jesus, is to receive Him, to repent of your sin and put your trust in Him. He will give you eternal life. He will also become your refuge and strength. Now, this God has a track record. The second affirmation is that God was a refuge for past troubles. This affirmation about the present moves to thinking about the past for the psalmist, and he invites us to do the same. He rehearses what God meant to his chosen people in the past, and he mentions a couple of accomplishments. The first is in verses 4 and 5. He says, "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God." I'll just stop there for a moment. He's talking about Jerusalem. The problem is Jerusalem doesn't have a river. He's talking about a river, but the city doesn't have a river. What's he talking about? There's a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at the break of day. Nations are in uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice. The earth melts. What has God done in the past? He has protected Jerusalem. Remember the description of the raging seas in verse 3. In verse 4, the water is a stream that makes people glad. Water can do that. Water can torment. Water can scare you out of your mind. Water can also make you glad. And an amazing difference here. The waters are no longer menacing seas, but a life-giving river. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. The city, obviously, is Jerusalem, the chosen place of God's special dwelling, the Old Testament economy. Like all cities of notoriety, it faced the constant threat of attack, but Jerusalem stood firm. Why? Because God is within her. This river, Jerusalem didn't have what other great cities did. Nineveh had one. Damascus had one. Babylon had one. They all had rivers. Why, some of you that went to Israel had the experience of going through Hezekiah's tunnel. They had to get water into the city, so they channeled it out. They dug right through the rock to get the river, to get water there. Jerusalem didn't have a river, but Jerusalem did have a river. The psalmist said, "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God." Here, the river seems to be a metaphor, speaking of the continual outpouring of the refreshing blessings of God Himself. As the children's song puts it, "I've got peace like a river in my soul." Yes, there's a river. The source is God Himself. Speaking of Jerusalem, the psalmist says, "God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at the break of day." God takes care of His own. Spurgeon had this to say over a century ago, "There is no attribute more comforting to his children than that of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances and the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will not sanctify them all, or that sovereignty will sanctify them all. There is nothing for which the children ought to be to more earnestly contend than the doctrine of their master over all creation, the kingship of God over all the works of His own hands, the throne of God and His right to sit upon that throne, for it is God upon the throne in whom we trust." My brothers and sisters, God has always helped His people in the past, always. He has a 100% track record. God has never, ever failed His people. He can't. He is faithful. He is trustworthy. He's reliable. He will always be what He has always been. When David's father-in-law tried to pin him to the wall with a javelin, God protected him. "David, your days are not done yet. I'm going to use you. You will be Israel's next king." When a power-hungry work associate instigated Daniel's night stay in the lion's den, God protected him. "You're not done, Daniel. I've got things I want to accomplish through you." When Haman sought to kill Mordecai and the Jews, God protected His own. And when Herod throws James into prison, and God says, "Your time is done, James." And the severing of the head happens as the wicked king takes his head off. God takes His servant home to heaven. A sovereign God knows exactly what He's doing with His children. It's good for us to stop and remember this, what God did for His people in past troubles. He protected Jerusalem. On multiple occasions, He protected Jerusalem. You think about when the city was surrounded by the Assyrians, and King Hezekiah cries out to God, and God intervenes. 185,000 Assyrians die, and God protects the city. What else does he do? Verse 6, he stopped the nations. This is good for us to remember in 2019. Nations are in uproar, says the psalmist. We don't know exactly the time period, Songs of Korah. But this is 2,800 years ago. Nations were in uproar then. Kingdoms fall, he lifts his voice, the earth melts. There is no match for God. The Philistines were no match, the Ammonites were no match, the Moabites were no match. As the psalmist well knew, time and time again, God stopped the nations that threatened his chosen people. God had chosen this people, not because they were worthy, not because they were large, but because they were the object of his gracious favor, so that through them he might bring into the world the Messiah, who would rescue a people from every nation and tribe. If this nation goes down, the plan of God for the universe goes down. This will not happen. This God stopped the nations again and again. Has God ever demonstrated his help to you in your past? Have you ever known God to be your refuge? Have you ever cried out to him, I have nowhere else to turn but you, and put your weight on the refuge of God and experienced that he's enough, that he's sufficient? Think of those crisis times in your past for a moment. Did God let you down? There are times when we feel that. By the way, when we feel that, God is so kind that he's given us something else. They're called songs or psalms of lament. I don't know the exact number, 20, 30% of the 150 psalms are psalms like that. When God doesn't seem to be coming through, at least as far as you can see, what do you do then? This gracious God who will not let you down shows you what you can say to him when you feel like he's letting you down. It's not being irreverent to say, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemies triumph over me? Look on me and answer, O God. Give light to my eyes or I will sleep in death. And my enemy will say, I've overcome him. And my foes will rejoice when I fall. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for he's been good to me. Psalm 13. So sometimes we feel as though he has forsaken us. But even then, he who has not forsaken us shows us what to say, how to work through those feelings. In the face of present trouble, it encourages us to know that God has a 100% track record. Joseph felt forgotten in prison. Job felt ignored as he sat in the ashes. Jeremiah wept as he saw the destruction of God's land. But in the end, they all affirmed that God never left his throne. God is a refuge for present troubles. God was a refuge for past troubles. Thirdly, God will be a refuge for the inevitable future troubles. Let's bypass verse 7 for a moment, since it's repeated in verse 11. And let's read again verses 8 to 10. Come and see the works of the Lord, the desolations he has brought on the earth. He makes war cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields, King James says, chariot, with fire. Be still and know that I'm God. I will be exalted among the goyim. I will be exalted in the earth. In the third movement of the psalm, the psalmist invites us to ponder three facets of the God who is our refuge, especially as we think about the future troubles that are coming. He wants us to ponder, first of all, his works, verses 8 and 9. Come and see the works of the Lord. What kind of works will God do? Indeed, has he already done? Now, some of us will feel uncomfortable with the language the psalmist uses, but the psalmist is being directed by the Spirit of God. He gets it right when he says that God brings desolations. Who is in control of desolations? Who indeed brings them? You say, well, God is good. He couldn't do that. It's the devil that causes desolations. No doubt the devil has his hand in the desolations that take place in this world. But there is not one thing that can happen on planet Earth that is outside of the control of God and the influence of God. Not one thing. If there were, God would obviously no longer be God. And certainly, He could no longer be our refuge. So the pink slip at work, cancer, the sudden death of a spouse, the tornado that destroys our dreams. Are these tragedies cruel jokes of Satan that God finds Himself powerless to stop? In his popular book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People, Rabbi Kushner reminds us that insurance companies refer to earthquakes, hurricanes, tornadoes, and various other natural disasters as, quote, acts of God. Then he says, quote, I consider that a case of using God's name in vain. I don't believe that an earthquake that kills thousands of innocent victims without reason is an act of God. It's an act of nature. Nature is morally blind, without values. It churns along, following its own laws, not caring who or what gets in the way. End of quote. He's wrestling with something that we all wrestle with when we look at what happens in the world in our own lives. And he's putting his weight into, his refuge into luck or fate or chance. That's how we explain that. This is modern man's answer to the delicate question, why? I agree with the conclusion of Jerry Bridges when he wrote in his so helpful book, Trusting God Even When Life Hurts, quote, if there's a single event in all the universe that can occur outside of God's sovereign control, then we cannot trust Him. And Bridges continues and says, I will say this next statement as gently and compassionately as I know how. Our first priority in times of adversity is to honor and glorify God by trusting Him. We tend to make our first priority the gaining of relief from our feelings of heartache or disappointment or frustration. This is a natural one, and God has promised to give us grace sufficient for our trials. But we honor God by choosing to trust Him when we don't understand what He is doing or why He has allowed some adverse circumstance to occur. End of quote. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in times of trouble. The psalmist invites us to ponder the works of God, the first of which is that He brings desolations. Come and see the works of the Lord, the desolations He has brought on the earth. You say, how in the world can you put those things together? God hates the destruction that happens and the suffering that happens. This is not the way He intended the world to be. And this says, He brings desolations on the earth. How do you reconcile those? Why would I try to reconcile what my little mind can't fathom? I can't reconcile in my little brain. I finished listening this week to an audio book that was quite intriguing. It was called, I'm not sure the title of it, I think it was called Apollo 8. It was the story of Apollo 8, which was the first of the Apollo mission to actually leave from the States and go and circle the moon and make it back. It's really well worth learning about that. It was 1968, which was a horrendous year in the United States with assassinations and rioting, and our country was deeply divided. And at the end of the year, it was December, right at Christmas time, when this Apollo 8 mission took place, and there was all kinds of questions whether they would even get out of the atmosphere. I mean, it was a really risky thing. And these astronauts blast off on this Saturn rocket, and they go up, and they make it out of the atmosphere, and they make it all. And when they get to the moon, one of the things that was so fascinating is when they finally got up there, and the guy, they're taking pictures of what they're seeing, and one of the pictures then ends up becoming a stamp. It was a really popular picture. You've seen it before. Is this first color picture of Earth, taken from outside of Earth, looking back at the Earth. And the astronauts were so impacted by the scene. The tiniest. One talked about, I can just put my finger up and I can't see the Earth anymore. How tiny it is. And they were talking about all of the turmoil going on planet Earth. It takes on a whole different light when you're away from the Earth looking back at it. I don't know what God sees, but I do know this is what He says. What's happening on His earth, He's in absolute control of everything that's happening. He's known about it from eternity past. He's even using the things that He hates. I hope you have a category for that. But God uses things that He hates to accomplish what He dearly loves in the lives of His people for the glory of His name. Come and see the works of the Lord, the desolations He's brought on earth. He also causes wars to cease. Verse 9, He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. War is terrible. But our God breaks the bow and shatters the spear. As we consider future troubles, know this. One day, the God of refuge will cause war to cease. Forever. We read about that in the last chapter of the Bible, don't we? When we come to the end, the story is told at the end how there will be a new heaven and a new earth. The Son of God is going to return in His splendor. He's going to conquer and judge this world. He's going to establish His kingdom. There will be peace, and it will never end when He's done. There will be no more war. But until then, God says, I want you to ponder my works. And then the psalmist says, not just ponder His works, not just think about His works, but think about Him, ponder Him. This is verse 10. There's a shift in verse 10. Until this point, the psalmist has spoken, but now God speaks. Be still and know that I am God, he says. God now invites us to ponder Him. Actually, the injunction, be still, is not so much a word of comfort as a word of rebuke to a restless and turbulent world. Quiet, says God. The command resembles the order that Jesus sounded to another raging sea. Be still. I think He's saying that to me right now, to us, to a world. We're all churned up, turmoiling about what's going on around us. Why must we be still before God? Because He alone is God. As God, He alone can say, as verse 10 records, I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted on the earth. That is a statement of what He deserves and what He will accomplish and will one day receive. When every knee bows down and declares the lordship and worth of His Son, who eventually turns the praise right to the Father, says, this was for you. It is for you. Can I ask you a really personal question in light of this? How long has it been since you were still before God? How long has it been since you experienced this? How long has it been since you took God's command personally? He says, be still and know that I'm God. How long has it been since you just stopped and spent extensive time in the presence of God? Period. For many of us, our feet hit the floor running in the morning and they don't stop until we crash at night. We have got our schedules jam-packed with tons of activities. And I'm not talking about bad things. Lots of important things. But no activity is as important as this non-activity. Be still, God says, and know that I am God. Do you make it a daily priority to be still in the presence of God? There's nothing magical about posture, and maybe you already do this, but if you haven't gotten down on your knees in the quietness of your house before Almighty God recently, I urge you to do that today. To get down before Almighty God and be still before Him. He says to be still and to know He's God. He wants us to ponder something so amazing about Himself. This verse, which is the climax, is so important that it's repeated twice in this psalm, verse 7 and verse 11. He wants us to ponder His sufficiency. The Lord Almighty, King James says, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. King James says, our refuge, Selah. God is sufficient for us. He's all we need. We can be sure of the fact that He's all we need for a couple of reasons inherent in that phrase, that statement. One is He's with us. The Hebrew, Yahweh Sabaoth Imanu, the Lord Almighty is with us. We can't escape His presence. You can't go anywhere and Him not be there. No situation is beyond His care. His presence makes all the difference in the world. We need the perspective of the little guy. I was playing his Little League baseball game one afternoon. A guy approaches him and asks the boy in the dugout what the score was, and the boy responds, 18-0, we're behind. Boy, said the spectator, I bet you're discouraged. The little boy replied, why should I be discouraged? We haven't even got up to bat yet. So you face tough times. He's not even up to bat yet. All we're seeing is the tough times. What's He up to? And He's always up to something in the tough times. He's with us. He's our fortress. God of Jacob is our fortress. Psalm 18:10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. Say, why would God want to defend me? I've not been very dependable to Him. Maybe He's done with me. Maybe He's thrown in the towel on me. That's something we feel at times. I haven't been very consistent in my walk with Him. Maybe He's going to just put me on the shelf here for a little while. Maybe He's going to make me learn my lesson. This is not how God works. He's not like any earthly parent. If we're feeling that way, I want you to take a close look at something that's, again, mentioned twice here. He is the God of, who does He identify Himself with here? God of Jacob is our fortress. Any of you on your Bible reading plans right now, you probably are into about Genesis, the mid-30s and into the 40s. If anything, it stands out to me again, going through it again. Jacob was a scoundrel. He was a character. He was a liar. He raised liars for kids. I was listening this week to the audio of it. So the 10 brothers are down in Egypt, and they appear before Joseph. You know, they don't know that it's Joseph. And what do they say to him? He says, you're spies. He says, we're not spies. We are honest men. This jumps right off of like, you guys, you're a bunch of liars. And you're the son of a liar. And that man is the one that God identifies with right here. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Jacob, the son of Isaac, the grandson of Abraham. A man that led a really, really rocky life. He had a ton of domestic problems ranging from a brother who literally hated his guts at one point due to his own deception, to marrying a couple of sisters, to having kids that lied to him, and a whole lot more baggage, problem after problem in his life. But he had this going for him. He experienced the grace and mercy of God. God had protected him time and time again, not because he deserved it, but because he's a God who is merciful. And so now the psalmist looks back, and who does he identify that will be an encouragement to people that need to trust in him? He says, he's the God of Jacob. He's our fortress. He's our fortress if we'll trust in him. Not one of us has a squeaky clean life. We're all like Jacob more than we care to acknowledge. And we all need to make this God our refuge, to come to know his Son as our Savior, and then begin to walk with him and say, clean up the mess my life is in and allow me to bring glory to you in this life. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Yes, God is our refuge and strength. I've urged you many times to take Psalms verses and just put a little tune to them and sing them. I love this one. God is our refuge and strength. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. God is our refuge. God is our strength. God is our refuge and strength. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and their mountains quake with their surging. For God is our refuge and strength. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. God is our refuge. God is our strength. God is our refuge and strength. In his classic book, The Pursuit of God, Tozer makes this staggering observation. For millions of Christians, God is no more real than he is to the non-Christian. They go through life trying to love an ideal and be loyal to a mere principle. I think Tozer's right. I think he may be describing even believers to a degree. We don't know God this way. But 2019 could be different. May God help us to see what he's up to in the adversities that we face, that he might become our refuge and strength. A couple of practical suggestions this year. Make it your number one aim in life to know God. Not just to know about him, but to know him. You say, how can I do that? It's not complicated. It's whatever he brings into your life, see it as coming from the hand of a God that wants you to know him. Everything. What are you facing in your life? Health challenges? Job challenges? Relationship? See this as an opportunity for this to become real. He wants you to know him. He wants you to make him your refuge and strength and help in times of trouble. So make it your aim to know him. Number one aim in life. And then secondly, make it your aim in life to live in light of what you know. Do you know how much easier it is to preach this than to live it? I've experienced what I'm sharing with you. And today I need to experience it anew and afresh. And tomorrow will be anew and afresh. And the next day and the next week. Just like for every one of us. If you have questions about this God, you don't know him, you don't know him as your Savior, we'd love to help you. You don't know him, you don't really know him in the way that I'm talking about it, come and be a part of getting to know him this year as a church family. Honestly, go to someone else that you trust and say, I want to get to know God better. Can you help me? Father in heaven, thank you for this day we've had to be together. And I pray that the saltiness of what we've been talking about will go with us. You taught us, Lord Jesus, that we're the salt of the earth. I take that to mean, amongst other things, that we are to be different. And people in the world are to see the difference in us in a way that will make you attractive. I'm convinced this is at the top. We will be a salty people. We will make people thirsty for you when they see how real you are. And they will see how real you are when they see how we respond when the earth is giving way and the mountains are falling into the heart of the sea. And they will see that we know that you are our refuge and ever-present help. I pray you'll bless my brothers and sisters with this bedrock reality of yourself today and this year. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I want to sing a different concluding hymn than that's in the bulletin. It's 405. 405, My Faith Has Found a Resting Place. This is another way to talk about God being our refuge. So if you'll take your book, turn to 405 and stand with me, we'll sing it together. My faith has found a resting place, not in device or creed. I trust the ever-living One, His wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that He died for me. Now, if I can just share this little word of testimonial about this song. Some of you might remember the name Harold McKittrick. Harold was a dear servant of God in this church for a lot of years. This was his favorite song. Harold wasn't saved until he was an adult. And when God saved him, God really saved him and gave him a real trust in the Lord. He loved to sing and think about this truth. So he was facing brain surgery. And I went to be with him in the hospital room. And I was there when the medical folks came in and said, would you like some kind of some medicine to help you with your nerves and your anxieties? I mean, this is right before they're going to go in and do this brain surgery. And he says, no, I don't believe that'd be necessary. Because God was his refuge and strength. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't take medicine. That's not the point of that. But what we're going to sing in these verses, this is real. This was real in his life. It can be real in our lives. Verse 2. Enough for me that Jesus saves. This ends my fear and doubt. A sinful soul, I come to Him. He'll never cast me out. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that He died for me. Let's sing verse 3 as the last. My heart is leaning on the Word, the written Word of God. Salvation by my Savior's name, salvation through His blood. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that He died for me. We love it.